in Acts chapter 7. I've been preaching through the book of Acts, and we came across this verse. We looked at Abraham and how he just, he believed the promises of God, even though he didn't see them realized. And what a blessing that is, and how we can learn from that. There's a lot we can learn from Abraham. And, you know, Stephen was living out what Abraham was doing and what he was preaching. He was living it out right then and there, telling them, look, Abraham believed God. He did what God asked. He lived by faith and didn't even see the promises realized. And Stephen could do the same thing. He was living by faith. He was doing what God had asked. And he didn't get to see the promises lived out of the message even that he preached. He didn't see the impact it had on a young man by the name of Saul. He didn't get to see that. He just knows that, man, all these guys threw their coat down at this guy's feet, and then I died, and I lost my life for the cause of the gospel. He didn't get to see it lived out. He was living what he was preaching. But in this story, as it's being told here, we come across verse 7, and he's going through the life of Abraham, the promises that were given to Abraham, and it says there in Acts 7, verse 6, it says, and God spake on this wise, speaking to Abraham, that his seed, so the his is Abraham, that Abraham's seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And what God had given Abraham right there was a prophecy of persecution. And that's what we're looking at. That's what we've been looking at for the past several weeks now, is a prophecy of persecution. It's the same for us today. We've been given a prophecy of persecution. Now go to John chapter 15 and verse 18. And again, I'm going to be reviewing just a little bit. I want to remind us where we've been, and then we'll continue through some other things here. John chapter 15. Jesus is teaching us here. He's contrasting. He is talking to his church. In John chapter 15, he's talking to his church. They are assembled. He has appointed them to them already. The kingdom has already been appointed to his church. That's who it was given to. We are the executors of the kingdom today. And he had appointed it to them. You can read about it in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. He says, and I appoint unto thee a kingdom. And let's just go ahead and read it real quick, because I'm going to butcher it. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to. I just want to read it to you so we can understand what's already taken place. Luke 22, 29, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. So this tells us, his Father has already appointed it unto him. So that tells us it's already there. It's already here. When we get into the Gospels, he says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then they're preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. They're preaching the Gospel of the kingdom. There is no other Gospel. There's only one Gospel. It does not change. The Gospel does not change. There's one Gospel. Okay, if it's another Gospel, God says it's accursed. Okay, twice he said it, one verse after another, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So there is only one gospel. So what we preach today is the gospel of the kingdom. Some people have a hard time understanding that, because what they're doing is they're following a system rather than what the Bible teaches. They're following a system. But you can go through, you can read that John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom. Jesus was preaching the kingdom. Peter's preaching the kingdom. All the apostles are preaching the kingdom. We go down into the book of Acts. You got Philip is preaching the kingdom in Acts chapter 8. And then we continue through, and you can see that Paul is preaching the kingdom. And then all the way, the very last verse in the book of Acts is Paul preaching the kingdom of God. Now, what is said is that the kingdom of God, it was presented to Israel. Israel rejected it, so it's just kind of been on hold. It's been on hold. No, right here, we just read it. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. The kingdom was appointed right then and there. And we're told in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that once this kingdom is established, once it's set up, that it'll have no end. It'll never end. So either we believe what the Bible says, we just receive what the Bible says, or we cast it off in order to hold to the system we were taught. Right. Because what I'm teaching you, and I know I've told us all this before, but I just want to remind us that this is not what I was taught. What I'm teaching you now is not what I was taught. I was taught the other way, that, you know, the Jews rejected the kingdom, and now we're waiting, you know, and it's all about the millennial kingdom. But no, his kingdom is here right now. This is why. So let me finish reading this. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. And here he's talking to his church. He says that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. He says, so this is something I want you to do. I want you to eat and drink at my table. Where? In his kingdom. Well, he just finished appointing to them as well the Lord's Supper. He just instituted the Lord's Supper with his church. And go to Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's verse 12. It says that he sang a hymn in the church. He sang it in the church. And we can, you know, we've gone there before, but you can look in the Gospels where after they have the Lord's Supper, they go out and they sing a hymn. And that's the only time Jesus, we ever hear of Jesus singing. And what does Hebrews tell us he was doing that with? Or who does Hebrews tell us he was doing that with? His church. Okay, and that's right here at the same time as he's appointing the kingdom. So he says that ye may eat and drink at my table. Well, when do we do that? What do we call the table? The Lord's Supper, right? We say that's his table. It's his. It's not ours. It's his. It belongs to him. And as executors of his New Testament, meaning we can only execute the laws that he's given to us, the New Testament, that's all we can do. So as executors of that, then all we do is follow him in it. And he says, you may eat and drink at my table. Where? Where does it take place? In my kingdom. That's why we say the kingdom is in the church. Okay, the kingdom was appointed to the church. And the church is the executors of that kingdom. We're the guardians of it, so to speak. And we guard it by keeping the laws given to us. And that's many of the parables speak of this. He says, he gives the example. He says, here, I've given you a stewardship and I'm going away. Take care of things. I will be back. And that's what God expects of us. He expects of us to be good stewards. So I said all of that to bring us back to John chapter 15. And what Jesus is doing is he's making a comparison. He's comparing two kingdoms. Okay, here's how he words it. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So you've got the world, and then essentially you have his kingdom. Amen. All right, now keep in mind, I know we're going from John to Luke, but these are the things that he said as we put it all together. So he's already given them the Lord's Supper. They've already done that, and now they're taking... The Lord's Supper took place where we're at in John chapter 15, and now they're going on their walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's already appointed to them the kingdom. Okay? And he's been preaching the kingdom the whole time he's been here. John the Baptist, the harbinger for this, has been preaching the kingdom of God from the get-go. So they've been hearing that message. Now Jesus is preaching it. Now he says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. I'm giving this to you. All right? Now he says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So he's comparing the world with his kingdom because he's talking to his church. He's saying, so you guys, the world's going to hate you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, whose kingdom does the world belong to? Well, we know that said of Satan, he is the god of this world. So that's really the kingdoms that are being discussed right here. You're either a part of God's kingdom or you're not. And if you're not, you're a part of the world's kingdom. All right, so that means you belong to the devil. Amen. Now, I want to specify something here, because if someone doesn't listen carefully to what I'm saying, they're going to assume that I'm teaching that, you know, salvation is found in church, and that's not what I'm teaching. Salvation is not found in the church. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. That puts you into the family of God. Okay, your baptism puts you into the church. That's what puts you into Christ. All right, so I'm not teaching that baptism saves, all right? Because the kingdom is not the realm of salvation. The kingdom is the church. So if we get messed up on doctrine, we're going to get messed up on all these things that I'm saying here, and people are going to read it a certain way. They're going to hear what I'm saying, and they're going to say, this guy teaches that baptism saves you, and that's the farthest thing from the truth that I'm teaching. Because the church isn't salvation. Now, if you believe in the universal invisible church, then that's where that idea comes from. That's where that thinking comes from. But that's false. We don't believe in a universal church. The Bible doesn't teach it. It teaches local congregations. That's what it teaches. There's no spirit baptism that puts you into the mystical body of Christ. That doesn't exist. Okay, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that one baptism is water baptism. That's what puts you into the body. Okay, there's many places we've looked at all of that. But we've got these two kingdoms. Okay, one belongs... So again, I said, if you're not a part of God's kingdom, then you're a part of the devil's kingdom. And you can be saved and not a part of God's kingdom. So you're still a part of the world system. Amen. Okay? We know what the world is. 1 John 2:15 defines it for us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's exactly how the devil works. He works with all those things. That's how he worked with Eve. That's how he tempted Jesus. All those ways is how the devil works. So it's the devil's kingdom versus God's kingdom is what we're looking at, okay? So if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He says, I've chosen you out of the world. That's the same prefix to the word ekklesia. It's ek, out of. That's what he's saying right here. Why? Because you're my church. I've called you out. I've chosen you out of the world. You're not a part of that. You see, when you join a church, when you're called out, you're no longer a part of the world system. You're a part of God's kingdom now. Another kingdom. And this is why the Bible says we're seated in heavenly places. When? Right now. Right now. This is an embassy of the heavenly kingdom. And right now you are seated in heavenly places. That's what the Bible teaches. So, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. So because we're not a part of the world hates us. This is the prophecy of persecution. Okay, this is what Jesus is saying. This is what's going to happen. Count on it. It's going to happen to you. Be ready for it. Expect it. If the world hated you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. All right? And we take his name. We, when we are baptized into his church, we are put into his body. Amen. So we are as much as him. So that's why it hates us, because it hated him. He's our head. That's why the world hates us. If you're of the world would love his own. It doesn't have a problem with those that want to pollute and corrupt Christianity and true... the true evangelical faith, the true church of Christ. They don't have a problem with someone that wants to corrupt that. They say, you're of the world. The world loves them. But when you start preaching truth and start saying, hey, the way is narrow, it's not just the entrance is narrow, but the way is narrow. That's right. Because if you don't walk in accord with the things that the Bible teaches about what a faithful church member should be, then there's excommunication from the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, there's certain things you can't do and remain a member of the church, okay? So, for instance, I just want to remind us this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, here we're going to see the kingdom and the church equated. All right, so it's not just that the entrance in is narrow, that it has to be the right baptism. It has to be John's baptism. Amen. It's not just that, but it's also that the way you live after that is also narrow. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life thereafter, that leadeth to life everlasting. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. We should be familiar with this. This is the fornication that is reported commonly among them, this church, the church at Corinth, okay? So there's this fornication going on. A man's with either his mom or his stepmom. We don't know. All right, but he says right here, let's see, and we'll pick up in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators, look at this, of this world, or with the covetous, with extortioners, with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, here it is, if any man that is called a brother, so if even if he's called a brother, all right, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? What's he talking about? Without and within. Without the church body and within the church body. Okay? But them that are without, God judgeth. So once someone's, that's why it says that he turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh of this man. Okay? Why? Because he's without the church. He's without the body. So you leave that, God judges them then. Amen. When someone's outside, that's God's judgment. But if they're within, we as a body judge. And that's what he's saying right here. Them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Get him out. And what? Look at the list that he gives, though. The fornicator, the covetous, the idolater, the railer, the drunkard, the extortioner. Okay, those people, he says, you're to put away from you. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Now get this, okay? The list is identical, all right? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it gets you kicked out of a church. But in 1 Corinthians 6, let's see what it says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit what? The kingdom of God. See, it's an inheritance. It can be lost. And if you think that the kingdom of God is dealing with the realm of salvation, then you believe you can lose your salvation. That's what you have to believe. Because it says if you do these things, so did the guy over here in 1 Corinthians 5 then lose his salvation? No, he got kicked out of the church. Okay? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So whoever's unrighteous, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Now look at this. Neither fornicators, and look at the list. Look at the list here in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 while I read it off in verse 9. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Look, so none of these people, which God says are unrighteous, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. You see how I just equated it? See, because the kingdom was given to the church. It was appointed to the church. It was deposited in the church, so to speak. The entrance into the kingdom is the same entrance into the church, and it's our baptism. Our baptism puts us, and it has to be the right baptism. It has to be an authoritative baptism. Amen. And your baptism is what brings you in to the church and into the kingdom. Okay, this is God's laws. These are the laws that He's laid down. We could say these are kingdom laws, and God has laid them down, and this brings us into the kingdom. And if we don't maintain what He says needs to be maintained, now think about it, any kingdom has law. Okay, I know we don't typically think of America as a kingdom, but it is. It's a government. It's run. I mean, any type of government, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be even, you know, just some group that you're a part of. They're going to have some certain set of rules you have to follow. Okay, but we're looking at a government. Now, any government, if you don't obey the laws of the land here in America, eventually you're going to lose all rights of a citizen. You say, what? No. Okay, tell me, can someone in prison vote? Can they travel around freely? No, they've lost their rights as a citizen. That's what happens. Why? Because they're lawbreakers. So what do we think will happen to someone who is a lawbreaker in God's kingdom? Oh, nothing. We just all get to go to heaven. Yay! No. Yes, your sins are forgiven. You're not going to hell.
Amen.
But you've been unfaithful. Why are you going to be rewarded the same as somebody that's been faithful? And that's when you start talking about outer darkness and even going on beyond that, that being, you know, without the gates of the city. Read about it in Revelation. It says, this is after all sins been put away. It says, with outer dogs. And then it lists all these other sins. And they're not within the city, within what is typically called, what we call heaven is the New Jerusalem, okay? And that's what it's describing. And it says there's people without that. And this is after death and hell have been thrown into the lake of fire. So we're not talking about lost people going to hell. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, so there's laws in this kingdom known as America that can get you thrown out. It's the same thing in God's kingdom. All right, so it's incumbent on us to live according to those laws, to follow those laws, because it's an inheritance that can be lost. I mean, think about this. Someone that's been unfaithful this whole time is now all of a sudden going to get to rule and reign with Him? That doesn't make any sense to me. That makes zero sense. No, you see what's happening already? We're already ruling and reigning with Him. We're already seated in heavenly places. We're in His kingdom. And if we're following the things that the Bible says, you could look in 1 Corinthians 5. It says that the saints are to judge. And you could read the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're to judge. And by the way, if we're faithful, we're going to judge angels.
Amen.
I mean, that's what the Bible says. So we're going to take part in that. Now, I'm saying all that to say, look, this is the two kingdoms that exist. And we have to understand and know where our allegiance lies, because if our allegiance does not lie with God's kingdom, when we're told in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, if our allegiance doesn't lie there, then one, we're not faithful to God, but two, you don't have to worry really about facing persecution. You won't, because the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And again, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, it means to be a baptized member of His body. It's not talking about salvation. Your baptism puts you into Christ. Romans 6:3, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:27. Look at Galatians 3:26 and 27. Beautiful verses. I love it. 26 deals with salvation. All right. You're all the children of God by faith. Okay, faith puts me in the family of God,
amen.
But my baptism puts me in His body. Okay, let me read it because I always butcher that one too. Galatians 3:27. So verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized, get this, into Christ, have put on Christ. So my baptism puts me into Christ. That's what happens. I'm put into Christ. And by the way, Colossians tells us that that is our translation. We are translated where? Into his kingdom. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So my baptism is what brings me into the church, and the church is appointed to, the kingdom is appointed to the church, and it's at that point that I am translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's my translation, is our baptism. And by the way, I like the definition of the word translate. When you look it up, it's to be, I forget exactly how Merriam-Webster put it in the 1913 dictionary, but it was basically to be taken to heaven without a natural death. Well, amen. Isn't that what happened to Enoch? He was translated and he was not where? He was taken to heaven without a natural death. And that's exactly what it says to us. Amen. We're translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Well, how? Without a natural death. Why? We go in those baptismal waters. We go into them dead. Okay, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. We go into those waters dead. We go under and we come out. A resurrection. It's not a natural death, but it is a death. And now we are translated into his kingdom. And here we sit. If you're a member of this church, you're a part of this kingdom. You're in it. We're translated into the kingdom of his dear son. So, again, being in Christ, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Why? For those that are in Christ. Because we have taken the name of Christ. Not just, we don't just say it, we've actually physically, you know, taken his name and we are standing by it. We identify with his body. That's what it means to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, by the way, is to say, I belong to him and not live up to it. It's not necessarily to use it in an irreverent way, although that is blasphemy, but that's not the main meaning of to take his name in vain. So the persecution comes to those that are in Christ who have taken his name. Again, the contrast of the two kingdoms. All right, if you're of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world hates you. And that's the truth of it. I mean, and we're going to look, we've looked at some of the persecution already. We'll look at some more. But that's exactly what's happened. Look, if the Catholic Church could still get away with it today, they would still be butchering us alive. Amen. Okay, where Islam can, they're butchering people alive. Okay, where communism can, they're butchering people alive. I mean, that is just what's going on. Where it's allowed, it's still happening. I mean, I've heard of missionaries in Mexico and strong Catholicism that, you know, they've known preachers just, you know, I've known some that have had to flee for their lives. That's a testimony they gave. They said, get out of here right now or they're coming for you. I've known others that have known people that have disappeared. You know, why? Because of strong Catholic influence. It is still there. Why? Because it's all Antichrist. All of it. It's not just Catholicism, but that's a huge part of it. But it's the world system. It's Satan's system. And the world hates us because we're not of the world. He's chosen us out of the world. We're called out assembly. We're a part of his body. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. So we're not greater than our Lord. We're his servants. If they have persecuted me, here's the prophecy, they will also persecute you. There it is right there, the prophecy of persecution. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you. Here's why. Here's why they do it for my name's sake. Remember, we take his name. We say, no, I'm a part of that group right there. I belong to the saints. I'm a part of his church, his body. I'm taking his name. And I'm not ashamed of it. And that's why we have faced persecution. That's why we have died. And he says, they'll do all these things for his name's sake because they know not him that sent me. Those that persecute don't know God the Father. Amen. That's what it says. So when people are in rebellion to God and choose sides with Satan's kingdom, this is where persecution starts. Okay, when they're in rebellion to God and they choose sides with Satan's kingdom, that's where persecution starts. Augustine, this is a quote on Augustine. He was alive from 354 AD to 430 AD. And he was, in a true sense, the founder of Roman Catholicism. This is from Benjamin Warfield, Calvin, and Augustine. The Roman Catholic Church itself acknowledges Augustine as one of its major church doctors and canonized him as a saint, whatever that means, okay? Augustine was a persecutor and the father of generations of persecutors. Augustine of Hippo, Augustine, sometimes people say it like that, did not shrink from giving a dogmatic basis to what had come to be the practice of the church, and even professed to find warrant for it in Scripture. It is indeed better that men should be brought to serve God. This is what Augustine said. It is indeed better that men should be brought to serve God by instruction than by fear of punishment or by pain. But because the former means are better, the latter must not therefore be neglected. Meaning persecute them if they're not going to listen. Many must often be brought back to their Lord like wicked servants by the rod of temporal suffering before they attain the highest grade of religious development. The Lord himself orders that guests be first invited, then compelled to his great supper. So just beat them into the supper, because that's a good guest, right? That's a good dinner guest. You know, black and blue, just beat them in. That's what he's saying. Okay, now get this. And Augustine argues that if the state has not the power to punish religious error, now get that, the state, okay, has not the power to punish religious error, neither should it punish a crime like murder. So he believes in a church state. He believes the state should be able to punish you for not believing right. So he believes in a state church. What church he believes to be the state church is the Catholic Church. That's what he believes. Everyone should be forced to follow it. And if you don't, then persecution should come, okay? This is what Augustine said. Rightly did Neander say of Augustine's teaching that it contains the germ of the whole system of spiritual despotism, intolerance, and persecution, even to the court of the Inquisition. So what he's saying is, what Augustine taught is that the Inquisition is just the natural flow of it. What he was teaching, no wonder it led right into the Inquisition, okay, of the what's called the Dark Ages, and where you know, the Catholic Church is just bringing anyone up on any false charge and stealing all their goods and all this stuff. I mean, it was pretty bad. So nor was it long before the final step was taken in the church doctrine of persecution. Leo the Great, the first of the popes in a strict sense of that term, drew the logical inference from the premises already provided for him by the fathers of the church when he declared that death is the appropriate penalty for heresy. So that's what he thought. Death is the appropriate penalty for heresy. Who gets to decide what heresy is? All right, well, the Catholic Church. Now, our persecution throughout history, Baptist people, is a direct result of two opposing kingdoms, God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom. D.B. Ray, in defining the organic kingdom in the church, said this: Baptists believe that the New Testament kingdom of God, as foretold by the prophets, is the organic government over which Jesus Christ is sole lawgiver and ruler, and whose laws and ordinances are administered through his churches as his executives, and that a local church possesses the only ecclesiastical authority on earth. Amen. That means the only church authority on earth is given to his Baptist churches, okay? The keys of the kingdom belong to the church to receive. Now get this, the keys of the kingdom belong to the church to receive, try, and expel members, and to give the gospel to the nations of the earth. That means if anybody is working outside of a New Testament church to give the gospel, they do not have the authority.
That's right.
They're not going, Jesus said, to his church. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Here it is, the authority again, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, earth. The authority is only found in a New Testament church. That's the only place the authority is found. And the keys of the kingdom were given to the church. That's the authority to bind and loose. The decisions that are made here on earth are bound in heaven. Why? Because this is an outpost of heaven. It's an heavenly outpost. We're an embassy, so to speak. We're called ambassadors, meaning we represent another nation in foreign soil.
Amen.
And didn't Jesus say, you're not of the world? Yeah, you see, it's another kingdom. It's another kingdom. We're not of this world. We're ambassadors, we're representatives of Christ. Anybody that is a member of a true New Testament church is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Paul, when he said that in 2 Corinthians 5, was talking to a church. He said, you're ambassadors. Now, that's what gets me, these guys that say the kingdom isn't now. I'm like, well, how come he's using governmental terms?
Right.
Because who has ambassadors other than governments? And none of this stuff makes any sense. If you start, but here's the thing. Here's why they won't see it is because they are following a system rather than receiving what the Bible says. And I'm telling you, following those systems, because I've been guilty of it, following those systems will get you all messed up and you won't know what to believe. I mean, you'll see some things, but you kind of won't, you'll almost not believe what the Bible says because you're like, wait, but this is what I was taught. So you won't kind of grasp it. And what we have to do is we got to be like, we just read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, try the spirits whether they're of God. Try them. How? Measure them by the Word of God. Everything we're taught should be measured by the Word of God. That's what we need to do. So again, the keys of the kingdom is the authority to bind and loose, is another way to put it, binding and loosing. And it means that you can receive, try and expel members, and give the gospel to the nations. Or anything outside the authority of a New Testament church is working against Christ's kingdom and is treasonous. It's treason. Anything outside the authority of a New Testament church is, let me give it to you another way, it's Antichrist. It's Antichrist if it's working outside the authority of God. See, God only started one church, and He told us, He gave us His laws to say, here's how you perpetuate it. And you need to follow my protocol in perpetuating it. He says, you want to start another embassy, here's how you do it. Now, here's the thing. Look, if I was going to start, let's say I travel to a foreign country, and I'm an American. I am an American citizen. And I say, I'm going to make an embassy, a U.S. embassy, here in this foreign nation. And I just decide, I build a building for it, I raise the flag, and I put it up, and I just say, this is the U.S. embassy. Does that make it so? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I have no authority to do that. I have to be sent officially by our government to go do that. Otherwise, I'm just rogue, doing it on my own, setting up my own kingdom. But saying it's this kingdom, when in actuality it's nothing. And that's what a lot of churches out there, even those with the name Baptist, that's what a lot of them are out there. They just have the name, but they do not have the authority. They hath not right. God, as 2 John 9 through 11 tells us. Right. So anything working outside the authority of a New Testament church is working against Christ's kingdom and is treasonous. You say, no, they're doing some good things. They're not working against it. They're teaching contrary doctrine. Amen. They're teaching false doctrine, which is contrary to what the king had laid down. That's working against it. That's satanic. I'm not saying they're all completely wicked men and they don't have good intentions. I'm not saying that. Some of it's just through, you know, the God of this world hath blinded them. Okay? They've been deceived by, you know, Satan's ministers who've been transformed as angels of light. Okay? I'm not saying they're lost either. But I am saying they're teaching satanic doctrine because it's contrary to God's doctrine. See, and people, you start saying stuff like this and people start getting offended. And they're like, well, you're saying that none of these other people that call themselves Christians are doing God's work. I'm saying they're not doing it His way. Amen. They're doing it contrary to Him, in rebellion to Him. And they're not following what His Word says. And that's dangerous for us. That should cause alarm for any of us and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. And that should tell us, whoa, we need to draw our lines of separation from that then if that's not of His kingdom, then whose kingdom is it of? And I don't want to be associated with that. You see, it's a straight gate and a narrow way. Way. Right. It's a narrow way. Right. That means that's a path. It's narrow. It's not just you're in and then boom, it just gets broad. No. It's narrow. Those that have persecuted in the name of God and His kingdom are usurpers of Christ's authority and have placed themselves as legislative. Okay, now that's important that we understand that. They place themselves as legislative because churches are only executive. All we can do is execute the laws that He's given to us. We'd say the New Testament. Okay, that's what we get to do. We execute what He's told us to do. We don't get to add to this. We don't add to the Word of God. That's legislative. That's making our own laws. And that's what a lot of churches do. They just go and do it their own way. And they're usurpers of Christ's authority. D.B. Ray went on further to say, Jesus Christ is the only lawgiver and ruler in His own kingdom. This great truth should be written in large capitals, in letters of gold. Every attempt to legislate for Christ amounts to usurpation and is akin to treason and popery. Let me read that again. Every attempt to legislate for Christ amounts to usurpation and is akin to treason and popery. Now, I'm pretty sure it's still on the books here in America, but traitors are to be hung. Now, they don't do that, but I'm pretty sure it's still on the books. If you're a traitor to this nation, they hang you. So if we attempt to legislate for Christ or make laws that are contrary to the Word of God or add to the Word of God, that amounts to usurpation and is akin to treason and popery. So, well, how'd the Catholic Church come about? Because they became legislative. That's why he says it's akin to popery. Now, the bitter persecutions poured out upon the Donatists were largely at the instigation of Augustine. The Donatists contended for pure New Testament churches comprised only of those who evidenced personal salvation. Now, Donatists are our Baptist forefathers, okay? They were in North Africa, all right? They practiced a congregational form of church government. They baptized those who came to them from churches they considered to be heretical. And this is why the name Anabaptist was given, okay? And they tried to name many Baptists Anabaptists, and they rejected the name. They said, no, you don't call us Anabaptists. You can call us Baptists. But we won't take the name Anabaptist because what Anabaptist means is rebaptizer. And they say, no, we're not rebaptizing. That was illegitimate. They didn't have a baptism. They just got wet. We don't recognize you as the kingdom of God. We don't recognize you as a church of Jesus Christ. You're legislative. You're outside of that authority. You're not working in His name, under His authority. You have no power. You've gone rogue. You've started your own nation that's contrary to the Word of God. So therefore, what you did was null and void. It was nothing. And we won't recognize it. So if you want to join here, you have to be biblically baptized. Well, the apostates said, oh, they're rebaptizers. No. We're not taking that name. We're Baptists.
Amen.
So they baptized those who came to them from churches they considered to be heretical, arguing that baptism at the hands of men in churches that did not follow the New Testament faith is invalid. They were labeled rebaptizers, but their leaders argued that they believed in only one baptism, one true baptism. Donatist pastor Petillion stated, He who accuses me of baptizing twice does not himself truly baptize once. The Apostle Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This one baptism we openly profess. And it is certainly that they who think there are two are insane. I mean, I like that just straight shooter right there. He says, there's one baptism. You know what that does away with too? Let me just stop right here for what's popular today, spirit baptism.
That's right.
He says, no. That's two baptisms.
That's right.
Bible says, Paul said, Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We understand there's only one Lord. Well, there's only one faith we're earnestly to contend for. Those that were saved and baptized on the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the one faith.
Amen.
We're to earnestly contend for. One Lord, one faith, and then it goes on to say, one baptism. Just one. So if it's spirit baptism, then why do you water baptize? Well, because it's pretty clear to see that they water baptized throughout the Bible. Well, that was the command that Jesus gave. You know, the only person it ever said was going to baptize with the Holy Ghost is Jesus, and that's already been fulfilled. It's mentioned 5 times in the Bible, and every time it's Jesus is the one that's going to do it, nobody else. So there's only one baptism, so we got to ask ourselves, which one is it? Is it spirit baptism? And if it's spirit baptism, then why do you water baptize? Because that makes a lie out of Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, two baptisms then. And here's what the guys say is they're like, oh, well, it just pictures. The water baptism just pictures the real baptism, the one baptism that matters. No, that's still two.
Amen.
That's still two. And by the way, you know what they have there with spirit baptism? They have baptismal regeneration.
That's right.
They believe in church salvation.
That's right.
The things that they would accuse me of is what they actually believe. They say, you believe that you have to be a part of the church to be saved. I'm like, no, I don't believe that, but you do. Because you believe that your spirit baptism puts you into the universal body of Christ, the Big C Church. Like, you're the one that believes in baptismal salvation, not me. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the Donatists all the way back in, you know, 4th century, 5th century, believed in the one baptism being water baptism. Augustine opposed these people, the Donatists, arguing for a lax church discipline. Doesn't that sound like most IFB churches today?
Amen.
Doesn't that sound like most IFB churches today? A lax church discipline? It's unheard of. There's no such thing as church discipline.
Right.
And most any IFB church I'm familiar with, that's the farthest thing from the truth. I've seen them actually bring people in, baptize them, or just receive them on a letter of transfer, of receive people that are living in open fornication, that are drunkards. I mean, what in the world? That are in adultery. And this is stuff that the church should be disciplining them for, not receiving them as members. But, oh, come on in. You have, oh, yeah, you got this? Okay, yeah, please come be a member. And we want bigger numbers, because that's what it's all about. I mean, that makes me successful. So I want big numbers. We want more people in our church. So come on in. Now, I'm not kidding you. This is how it is out there. This is exactly how it is out there. So lax church discipline. This is what Augustine was arguing for. Can we see it? We are watching right now the formation of the Catholic Church before our very eyes. Now, I understand there's already a Catholic Church. Okay, we get that. But by the way, Catholic just means universal.
Amen.
And these guys all believe in a universal church. See, because they're Protestant. They're not Baptist. They're Protestant.
Amen.
They've got Protestant doctrine. That's where it came from. Look, the Catholic Church has some truth in it. Because they say they're the Catholic, the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. Okay, so we're the universal. But here's what they say. They say we're the universal visible church. Oh, they got the visible part right. They got the visible part right. Because that's all a church can be. It has to be able to be seen. You have to be able to assemble together. And this building is not the church.
Amen.
Okay. But the Protestants said, well, you know, we still have to be a part of the church, but we don't like what the Catholics say, so we're going to make up our own thing. This is what they did. This is how it went down. This was the logic behind it anyway. All right. And they said, well, we're not the universal visible church. We're the universal invisible church, and we're put into it at salvation, at our spirit baptism. Because they understood that baptism puts you in the church, because the Bible clearly teaches that. They just got the wrong baptism. Okay, now it's invisible, so they messed up on that account. But now they're universalists. They're just like the Catholics. This is where it comes from. And this is what we see happening today. Augustine was the one arguing for a lax church discipline. You can see that going on with not just Baptists, but I mean, that's kind of where we're at. So that's who we're looking at, is most independent fundamental Baptists are falling right into the same steps that Augustine took. Now, maybe not in every instance. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying they're doing everything like he's doing, but you can see some parallels there. Why? Because they've become legislative. They say, we don't really like that he says that, so we're just going to ignore that. And we're going to do it this way. Like Brother Brad had mentioned, you know, patiently winning them, you know, preaching repentance, and not just leading somebody in a prayer, but allowing the Holy Ghost to bring them to salvation. Leaving it up to God to do it. But we say, oh, no, just lead them in this prayer. You're not going to find that in the Bible. I'm telling you right now, you'll never find one instance of that in the Bible. Not one instance of that. And here's what they're going to go to. They're going to go to, well, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, back up. Whose name are you calling on? The Lord? I wish some of these guys would stop and look up what that word actually means. It means master. Oh, that means you're no longer in charge, but he is. That's repentance. Okay, if you've surrendered to him, repentance took place. You've turned from your way to him, and you say, now what? What do you want me to do? You're not saying, well, if it's this, okay, but if it's this, no. And that's where most people want to hold on to their sin and just add Jesus to them. to their life. And it doesn't work that way. You got to turn from all that. You got to turn to the Lord. He's the master. That's who you turn to. That's how salvation works. This is why, and I was a part of all that. And this is why, man, I've led probably thousands of people to the Lord, okay? I'm not even kidding you. Yeah, when I was a part of that church, it never grew beyond when we first started there. We were probably like 40 or 50, never got to beyond 120. And just me led thousands to the Lord. Okay, what did I do? I led them in a prayer and made them twofold more a child of hell. Because now I gave them a false sense of hope, a false sense of salvation. And I'm not proud of this, I'm ashamed of this, but it is what it is. I made it even worse for them. And because we just want a quick method, we want to follow a business model of running a church rather than a biblical model, we've said, well, the numbers need to go up, and this needs to happen here, and this is how it should happen. And this is what most churches are doing. This is what's going on out there. They've become legislative instead of just doing what God says, executive. So Augustine argued for a lax church discipline, get this, that allowed unregenerate, so not saved people, unregenerate pagans to be church members and immoral men to be church leaders. And then I just encourage you, look at the history of the popes. And those are some of the most wicked, vile men you'll ever see. Just look at the history of the popes. But this is what Augustine wanted. Lost people, lost pagans to be church members and immoral men to be church leaders. So what did Catholicism do? One of the things Catholicism is known for, and I remember being taught this in my history class here in middle school in Albuquerque. I went to middle school here, and I remember the teacher teaching that one thing the Catholic Church was known for is that they would adopt to the culture that they were in, and that way that culture would accept it and they'd bring them in. And so they've always adopted the paganism of whatever culture they go into, whether it was the Native Americans or whatever it may have been, the pagans over in Europe and all that. They just kind of brought it in, and we'll just name them all saints. All these gods they've got, we'll just name them a saint and we'll give them so they can feel like they have the same thing. And they've done the same thing with the Native Americans here in this area. They did the same thing, and they brought it in, and they've accepted it. And that's the same thing we can see happening in Baptist churches today. We're adopting the culture around us. Well, let's bring in a rock concert. You know, let's look like the culture around us so that people will like what we're doing, so we can bring them in. Hey, you know, let's have a clown come in and entertain the children. Right. We'll have a magic show. I know of several churches that have brought in a magician. What? What? How can we think this is biblical when God condemns that?
Amen.
But this is what's going on. Why? Because they're following in the steps of Augustine. If it works, do it. That's right. Pragmatism. Instead of following a biblical model. Well, that's just not going to build a big church. Maybe God doesn't want you to have a big church.
Right, come on.
I think last time I checked, the Bible says, and the Lord added to the church.
Right.
God's the one that does it. I can't do it. I can dunk 1,000 people in that. If they're not saved and wanting to join, that means nothing. Repentance before faith, faith before the water. There's a biblical order that things have to take place. Repentance must take place first, and then faith, and then the water, then baptism. Outside of that order, you're not brought into the kingdom, you're not brought into his body, nothing. A person has to be saved. So this is what Augustine did. He wanted unregenerate pagans to be church members and immoral men to be church leaders. Augustine demanded, why would he demand? Because he says that, you know, you need to submit. Heretics need to be persecuted, so you're going to do what we say, you're going to follow what the state tells you. And you're going to be a part of this. Augustine demanded that the Donatists submit to a centralized church system. He demanded it. Who are you? You're outside of authority.
Amen.
Show me in the Bible where a centralized church system set up. It's not. It's not there. But he demanded it. See, he's legislative now. He's now legislative. So what does it say of him? Every attempt to legislate for Christ amounts to usurpation and is akin to treason and popery. And that's exactly the Catholic Church says. We get our doctrine from Augustine. You see why D.B. Ray, David Burcham Ray would say that? It's akin to popery, because that's exactly what it led to. Because they refused to submit to these heresies, the Donatists, the ecclesiastical authorities, so the church authorities, the centralized church system authorities, joined hands with the secular powers to persecute them. Here's the mixing of church and state. Boom, there it is. This is why the separation of church and state is a good thing.
Amen.
Okay, don't listen to Protestant theology when it says, no, separation of church and state is bad. No, it's a good thing. Because if there's a church and state together, then what church? And what happens if we're not a part of that church? Let me tell you something. Let me give you a quick history lesson. Anytime there's been a state church, they've always persecuted anyone outside of that. Doesn't matter who they are, always. By the way, a state church system was offered to Baptists at the founding of America. Right. They rejected it. They said, no, we don't want that. We don't want a state church here. No, we want liberty of conscience, which is a term we need to become familiar with.
Right.
So Augustine joined hands with the secular powers to persecute the Donatists, the Baptists. Many of their church leaders were put to death, and great numbers of them were forced into exile. I just got a few things here. We'll finish this up this evening. Baptists have always championed the right of soul liberty or liberty of conscience. It is this that the Donatists held to in opposing Augustine, the liberty of conscience or soul liberty. So they held to the liberty of conscience to oppose Augustine and his usurpation of Christ's authority and his usurpation of Christ's laws over his own kingdom. That's what they were standing for. And this is what it is for us today. We have to stand for the truth of the Word of God. We have to stand opposed to anyone who wants to usurp that authority. We don't submit to them. We submit to God. And this is what the apostles said. We ought to obey God rather than men. When those outside in a religious setting, it was the Jews, were saying, you cannot worship, you cannot preach in his name. We strictly forbid you to preach in his name. What are you doing? And Peter and John said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You have zero authority here. Now, when we take that stand, it doesn't mean there won't be consequences, though. Many Baptists have lost their lives for it. This is where the battle still is for us today. It's with the liberty of conscience. D.B. Ray said this as well. First of all, and essential to all, is soul liberty, which from the beginning has been the trophy of the Baptists. That the right to worship God according to the dictates of the individual conscience is a debt that the world owes exclusively to the Baptists. The world owes that debt to think according to your own mind exclusively to the Baptists. Is a closed question in all well-informed circles. A few quotations from an accredited historian will suffice in this connection. Bancroft says that freedom of conscience, unlimited freedom of mind, was from the first the trophy of the Baptists. Judge Story writes, in the code of laws celebrated by them in Rhode Island, the Baptists, we read for the first time since Christianity ascended the throne of the Caesars, the declaration that conscience shall be free and that men should not be persecuted for worshiping in the way they believe right. A corollary of soul liberty is the entire separation of church and state. An entire separation of church and state. So if there's going to be soul liberty, a corollary, if there's an offshoot of soul liberty, it has to be the entire separation of church and state. Otherwise, there's going to be persecution, as there always has been. You can look at the same thing in Islam. That's not a separation of church and state. And what happens? If you don't believe like them, there's persecution. So there needs to be an entire separation of church and state. For this, Baptists have suffered through all the ages, and their tragic contention is traced through blood and tears. When church and state are mixed, that's the end of the quote. When church and state are mixed, you can guarantee there will be persecution to all those that don't fall in line with the state. Guaranteed. And it might not happen immediately, but it'll grow and build. And we're seeing that today in America with Christianity. The criminalization of Christianity is coming more and more. We're seeing it. Why? Because this world belongs to Satan. Remember, if you're of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. This is what's happening today in regard to abortion, gay marriage, vaccines, public education, transgenderism. There's persecution coming to this because we don't, our society today in America, we're losing this. We don't understand the Bill of Rights, but we're losing the liberty of conscience and soul liberty. I hope we understand that that's why these things are happening, is because the people in our country today don't understand what true liberty means. This is why they want to persecute you for thinking a certain way, for saying something that's contrary to public opinion. But there is no soul liberty. There's no liberty of conscience. And the persecution is being ramped up in regards to abortion, to gay marriage, to vaccines, with public education. If you want to homeschool your kids, they come after you. If you're against a man going into a woman's bathroom, they're coming after you. They're calling you a bigot. You're the bigot now. When you disagree that the dismemberment of a human child is a woman's right, now you're the hate-filled person. Isaiah prophesied of that. So they're going to call good evil and evil good. And that's what they're doing today. They're calling dismembering, ripping a baby to pieces with metal instruments, tearing them to pieces. They're saying that's good, and to oppose it is evil. What a sick world we live in. If that's not satanic right there, I don't know what is. To even do that, you got to be messed up. You got to be so heavily influenced by Satan. And I say that without apology. I don't care.
Right.
If someone likes it or not. You've got a seared, wicked, evil conscience to be able to do that. To tear a baby to pieces, and not just tear it to pieces, but to be able to put it back together, to make sure you got all of it. Wow. It's Satan's world. And we're supposed to be a part of God's world, God's kingdom. And it's because of this stand that persecution has come throughout the centuries. Because there's two opposing kingdoms. Now, which kingdom are you living for?